Well, good morning again. It's good to see you here this morning. Please pray with me one more time before we begin our message time this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to come together before you and to look at your word. Lord, help us not to take for granted those things that we so regularly partake in, the fellowship of the saints, the ministry of the word, and the ministry in song. Lord, let us not treat as casual, as common, those things that are graces of you that we experience on a regular basis. Lord, I ask that we would be able to focus our minds and our hearts this morning as we look in your word, and may your spirit do a mighty work in our hearts that we might see and behold wonderful things from your law, wonderful from your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if I could maybe add a subtitle to the message, I would maybe say something like the reality check. I want the attention, particularly right now, of all of our young people. So our grade school kids, middle schoolers, high schools. I want to see your eyes for just a few moments here. I know that sometimes it's hard to pay attention. But without a doubt, your parents have experienced this and you will experience this, and maybe others will experience it as well. There will come a time very soon in your life where you will need to essentially make a decision as to where you stand, what you believe about the things you've heard, what you believe related to your friends at school, your siblings even, your family. You will have to make some decision, make a stand, and choose your ground yourself. When I was younger, in high school, I was a pretty good Christian kid. But it came to me, the Lord made it clear to me through the way I was living, what I was learning, that I had to make a certain stance for God, that I had to make a decision to follow Him, or my life would be plagued with problems because I was not making that choice clearly and distinctly. It's not always the popular, actually it's almost never the popular thing to do. It's never easy to have a reality check where you're going to stand for God when the rest of your friends, the rest of society isn't making those same kinds of decisions. It's a very difficult thing that you will need to do. This morning, in God's Word, we see Jesus forcing the people to a reality check. So I want you to pay attention this morning, as well as your parents and everybody else too, but pay attention this morning, because I want you to see the cost. See what's involved in the people making the right decision. Because, loved ones, making the decision about who Jesus is, coming to the conclusion and standing firm in that, is going to cost. And it's going to be something that you have to do yourself. Your parents can't do it for you. Your grandparents can't do it for you. I cannot do it for you. And as Ben read this passage this morning, you might have been like me and a little curious as to what in the world is going on there? Dirges and songs and what is Jesus talking about here? Let me read the passage once more, because I have a confession. Before I studied this passage in the last week or so, it was a little bit jumbled to me. Didn't quite get exactly what Jesus was saying, and I want us to understand clearly what he says here. So let me read again the passage that Ben read to us. When the messengers of John had left, he, Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and living in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will proclaim your way before you. Now I'm going to stop there. I'll continue reading here in a moment. But right now, Jesus is using the opportunity given him to make the people think about John the Baptist. Remember the previous section. Jesus had raised a man from the dead. And this story had circulated throughout the land. And John, who's in prison, we'll talk about that in a moment too, sent disciples to say to Jesus, Are you the one we expected, or do we wait for another? And the short answer is Jesus sent them home with a resounding, Yes, I am He. I am doing the things that Messiah is to do. Blessed are you if you do not stumble on account of me. In other words, don't follow your ideas of what the Messiah should have been. I am He. Don't stumble on account of me. And now Jesus looks to the crowd. So he was talking to the disciples of John, and now he talks to the crowd filled of disciples and probably some Pharisees and other people who are around watching Jesus to find out what he's doing. And he's going to talk to them about John. And remember, he makes the people here deal with who John is and ultimately then who he himself is. Jesus challenges the people to show their hand as it relates to what they really think about John the Baptist. John had fallen from the public eye, as well as we'll see here, from public favor. But Jesus forces the audience to evaluate his ministry. He says this with really three questions. The first two are rhetorical questions, with the answer being no. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now imagine, just so you understand what Jesus is saying here, imagine this is the land where John came, and he was preaching out in the hay fields, or out in the cornfields, or out in the cow pastures. Did you go out there to hear the cows moo? What did you go out to see? Corn grow? Is that why you went out there? The answer is no. You didn't go out there just for the scenery, just to see the reeds shaken by the wind on the Jordan. That's not why you went out there. But why did you go out there? To see a man finely dressed in fine clothing? This erudite, aloof, well-to-do person? They're found in palaces. You didn't go out to see this kind of a person. But why did you go out to see John? A prophet? Oh, yes! But more than just a prophet. John's ministry was characterized by being an apocalyptic, scathing preacher. In Luke chapter 3, we're introduced, and he calls the people around him. He points out the Pharisees, I think, in the crowd, and those who were of the Pharisee party, calls them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, that's not a way to win friends and influence people. But the people saw this. They knew. They saw the phoniness of some of these things. And they at least liked it when someone bucked the system. He's calling out these guys. They're not better than us. And even so, the tax collectors and the soldiers asked questions. And John didn't cast them off. He said to the tax collectors, take only what you're supposed to. Soldiers, don't try to extort money by force. In other words, act righteously in your profession. But John was one who was very apocalyptic. He even talked to the Pharisees and said, Behold, the axe is laid at the foot of the tree. Don't just think that you're going to go to heaven because you're sons of Abraham. God can raise up sons of Abraham from the stones here. So John made enemies of the religiously powerful, but he was currently in prison for making enemies of the politically powerful. He said to Herod Antipas, either to his face or enough so that he couldn't ignore it anymore, he condemned Herod for his incestuous, adulterous marriage to his brother's wife. Now again, this is not the way that you gain, political, societal standing by chastising the petty ruler of your land whose father was known for being a bloodthirsty tyrant, and he had to be some kind of a ruthless guy as well to maintain control of his land. You don't essentially make friends by poking the bear. John poked the bear, but it was Mama Bear who was most mad. Herod's wife, Herodias, was very angry at John. And really, what we can see is Herod put John in prison almost to protect him from his wife. Herod's wife wanted him dead. Herod thought, well, the people think he's a prophet. They'll riot if I kill him. Let's put him away from everybody and keep him so I can keep him safe and out of the way so he's not going to bother me anymore. John made enemies of the politically and religiously powerful. And again, it was this challenge that landed John in the prison, the same prison where his disciples were now off to relaying the message from Jesus, the same prison where, in a very short time, he would be cruelly executed by the proud man who was ensnared by his own lust into placating his wife's bitter anger. This is John. What did you want to see? A prophet, yes. He spoke as a prophet. He looked like a prophet. He didn't look like a well-dressed, high-class society citizen. He wore this rough coat of camel's hair. That's got to be uncomfortable. Eating locusts and wild honey. So Jesus says, you didn't go out there for the scenery. You didn't go out there to see some high society. You went out there for a prophet. But he wasn't just a prophet, Jesus said. There's nothing insignificant about being a prophet. Prophets were God's messengers to the people that have been silent for 400 years. Malachi was the last one. There had been no one until John. Until Zacharias came to the temple, the angel visited him. There had been no word from the Lord for 400 years. But then John's life was characterized as the prophetic forerunner from the very beginning, before he was even conceived. The angel said to John's father, many will rejoice at his birth. He will show the people the way of salvation. He will make straight the paths. He will be this forerunner, the one that goes out before the coming one. And then when John was finally born and Zechariah's tongue finally loosed again, he said to his son, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. This was John's preamble. And then he lived in the desert until he came in his ministry at 30 years old, out of nowhere, but not unexpected. This is Zechariah's son. Remember that story that we heard? This is that guy. And look, he's doing exactly what we thought he'd do. He's preaching as an apocalyptic judgment, calling for repentance. He wasn't just merely a prophet, but he was even the greatest. Think about this. The prophets were all leading up to the Messiah. The greatest of the prophets would be the one that led up to the Messiah, that made straight the paths. He was stood shoulder to shoulder and even head above his prophet peers. He was the best. He was the greatest. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. In other words, no one had the office, the responsibility, the role, the opportunity to do what John did. He is greater than anyone. But yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Jesus then here emphasizes the impossibility of comparing earthly greatness with eternal blessing. Jesus proclaimed that John is the greatest man who ever lived, and also said that anyone entering God's kingdom is greater than he. You think John is great because he was a prophet and more than a prophet? You're right, but it doesn't even compare to one entering the kingdom and how great that is. So Jesus makes it clear, his assessment of John is that he was the greatest man who'd lived up to his time. And of course, Jesus being an exception to that rule, he's the greatest of all time. But he held John up in high esteem. And the people, says, heard, people in text heard all this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. In other words, at least at the beginning, the initial assessment of the people was that John was a prophet. He was popular. He was so popular enough to stay Herod's hand from killing him. That is a popular guy. One thing that caused the downfall of societies or countries or rulers was riots and uncontrolled countries. You want to keep order, you keep order. If killing this guy is going to cause a riot, I'm not going to kill him, even if I hate him. Why? It would be too much trouble. It's better to let him fester and deal with it after a bit of time, which is what happens. But the general people's initial assessment of John the Baptist was that he was a prophet, revered as a prophet. The common people and the sinners, the tax collectors, the soldiers, they understood the truth of John's message, which was repentance. They understood and acknowledged God's righteousness as being upheld by John's message. They understood these things. But then what was the religious leader's assessment of John the Baptist? Rebuked for false religion, they never endorsed John as a prophet and likely even encouraged slander against him. In verse 38, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They recoiled from John. I mean, when you shake hands and he calls you a brood of vipers, it's not hard to recoil back. But they rejected him utterly. This was not an unknown thing, too. Jesus uses it to essentially trap the Pharisees later on in the Gospels. They say, by what power do you do these things, Jesus? And he says, I'll answer your question if you answer mine. By what power was John's baptism? And the Pharisees say, well, if we say it's from men, the people think he's a prophet, and we don't. And so they reject. If we say it from God, they'll say, why didn't you support him? So instead the Pharisees say, we don't know. What? They're taking a political role. It's easier to not answer and punt. They did not accept John. He called them to account for the false repentance. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, he says to them. If you want to come down to be baptized, then show that you want to be baptized by your actions. He called them to account for their false faith. They trusted in their lineage. They trusted that they were Abraham's children. And John says, God can raise up stones to be Abraham's children. That doesn't do you any good. Being the child of a Christian household, having Christian, faithful Christian parents, doesn't do you any good in that sense. Oh, it's a blessing from God, not something to be taken lightly, but that is not your ticket into glory. Reality check. So the Pharisees and the people initially had these contrasting opinions of John. Well, now Jesus kind of turns the tables and turns his assessment on them. Instead of asking them to judge John, Jesus then essentially says this. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And this is maybe where a little you start to scratch your head. I'm not sure exactly what this whole picture, this analogy is. Now, while I'm good at bad analogies, this is a perfect analogy from our Savior. So let's pay attention here. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Now again, if you kind of are frowning and not quite sure what's going on there, let me kind of explain this to you here. Again, Jesus is making a sweeping generalization judgment of the people of his generation. This includes everybody, Pharisees, tax collectors, everybody. It's a general rule. He says, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. Now, the marketplace, as I understand, in ancient cities, was the place, obviously, where there was commerce done. But times when there wasn't shops set up or people weren't out selling their wares, it was an open spot. When these chairs are taken down on Wednesday night, what happens on Wednesday night? The kids go insane in here. They run around. They play games. That's kind of the picture here. The marketplace, when there wasn't full of people and selling going on, the kids would play. And what do kids play? Well, you know, if you're an office worker, you got your children, your kids might sit down and play office worker. If mom's at home, you know, stay-at-home mom, your kids might want to try to play mom. Boys play army, girls play dolls. They kind of imitate the society and what they see. What kind of activities did these children see? Death was all around. People died all the time, young, old, quickly, slowly. We just saw a funeral procession where the entire town was mourning over this dead son of the only son of this widow. The other big to-do was weddings. Weddings were a party. So maybe these kids were playing wedding and funeral. I'm not judging their games, it's just maybe what they did. They're like children in the marketplace who call to one another and say, we played the flute for you. We had this celebration. We were playing this fun, happy game. And yet you did not dance. We don't want to play happy, singing, dancing game. We sang a dirge, this mournful, sad, kind of somber game. And you did not weep. These kids were, Jesus is saying these kids are the ones who are just obstinate. They don't want to play. I'm not going to play that game. Folding their hands, furrowing their brow, being stubborn, obstinate. I don't want to play those games. I don't play the happy game. I don't play the sad game. I'm bored, maybe he said. This is the picture. You've got this kind of, one pastor actually titled his sermon, The Parable of the Brats. These are just being obstinate children who just, they're not satisfied with anything. They don't want to play happy games or sad games. You can't make them happy because the games aren't good enough. And then Jesus, I think, brings us out. He says, for John the Baptist has come eating and drinking no wine, eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say he's a demon. Son of man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, the gluttonous man and the drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's the picture. The analogy is John the Baptist came and he sang the dirge. John sang the dirge. John preached an apocalyptic message of judgment and impending vengeance that was intended to show the earnestness with which people should repent of their sins. His style could be characterized as the fire and brimstone preacher. John made you know that you had every reason and need to turn in repentance away from your sin and away from the just judgment due you on account of your sin. That was John. He was a hard, scathing preacher who, yes, gave gracious counsel to the tax collectors and to the soldiers, but he was characterized by this almost dirge-like, mournful, doom-type preaching. They didn't want to sing the dirge with John. Behold, Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. Now, John, he was a Nazarite. He didn't eat regular bread, didn't drink wine. He was completely aloof. And they said he's got a demon. He's crazy. Nobody does that. Here, I think we see, this comes to John the Baptist, the influence that maybe the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes had upon the people's opinion of John. He wasn't just this prophet. He was some kind of crazy demon-possessed guy. Look at him. He's out there lobbing bombs at everybody, looking like a crazy person. What's he eating? He doesn't even eat regular food. What's going on here? He's got a demon. Now, as before I move on to verse 34 with the Son of Man, think about this. You might be saying, well, didn't the people think he was a prophet? Well, yes, but that can change like that. I was thinking about a good analogy, and I really don't have one. If you grew up in the, well, I never have a good analogy, right? But if you grew up any time before the turn of the century, so if you were in high school prior to maybe in 2005, you know how quickly society opinions can change. How things are just, even just the way people think is so disconnected from what it was before. Again, without even saying good or bad, the change, if you look back 20 years, it is just a different world. Society's opinions have changed like that. But also, maybe the best example is Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna the Son of David. The people are acclaiming him. And within a week, they're reviling him, calling for his blood. Crucify him, crucify him. People can change on a dime. Why? They can be convinced by an argument, by what's popular. They weren't convicted of who they were speaking about. They were led astray by the troublemakers, by the rabble-rousers, by the influence-makers. And now there was this idea that John was a demon. Notice when Herod had John's head cut off, we don't read about a riot. We don't read about massive hysteria in Judea. I am not a historian, but I have not seen that in histories. Maybe there was something, but I don't think so. The people of Judea did not riot when John was killed. But that shouldn't surprise us either. What is one of the things that Jesus says about Jerusalem? You who killed the prophets and killed those sent to you. The habit of the Jews was to kill the messengers of God. So them calling John the Baptist a demon was really par for the course. He sang the dirge. He said he has a demon. When the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Now again, what's different than a guy sitting out in the middle of nowhere eating locusts and wild honey? Jesus dines with Pharisees. He dines with tax collectors. He dines with people. That's not good enough. He's got to be some kind of a lecherous drunkard. He's got to be some kind of glutton. Look at him. He's always eating with different people. He must then be some kind of a sinful man because look what he's doing. And look what he's talking. He's talking about forgiveness and grace and God's righteousness. Sure, he talks about judgment. But Jesus' message was preaching the coming kingdom, but he waxed long on God's graciousness and mercy towards sinners. He brought out the grace and compassion of God in a more vivid and personal way than people had heard before. Jesus made you know that you had every reason to turn in repentance to God and receive His benevolent mercy and His forgiveness in spite of your sin and the judgment that was due to you because of it. John and Jesus preached the same message with different styles. Message was repentance to God and forgiveness because God is gracious. Whether you're an apocalyptic preacher or a nice eating with people preacher, and the assessment was, the people of the generation didn't want either. He had a demon, he's a glutton. They're not satisfied by either presentation. And it wasn't the presentation, it was the message. They didn't like the idea, as a general rule, that God was just or that he was going to be gracious to sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. You who hear and understand who John was and have repented like the baptism of John and trust in God for your salvation is what the kingdom is being preached here. And we see that even in Acts. Apollos didn't know much about Jesus, but in Acts he was preaching, refuting many of the religious leaders until he was taken aside, taught more exactly about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. People were converted because of John's preaching. Praise the Lord. Jesus gave them more information. And blessed are you if you don't fall away on account of him. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children if you really respond properly. The message the messenger, the truth is vindicated. So what does this have to do with reality check? And what does this have to do with peer pressure? Again, especially young people, but older people too. Because peer pressure doesn't end at high school. If you think it does, whew, you got a rude awakening coming. You will have to decide. Make your stand for who Jesus is, what this book says, what it means. Your friends will say, may say, I like Jesus, he's kind of nice. But I don't like what some of these other guys said or what people say the Bible says. They're just being intolerant. They're being judgmental. Mean-spirited. That's not loving. That's what they'll say about the faithful understanding of the Word of God and of the message of the cross. If you think that's easy to stand your ground, it's not. You must be convicted of the truth. You didn't come to Jesus because he spoke just nice words you like to hear. If you came to Jesus at all, you came because why? You knew you had a sin problem, and he has the only answer, which is himself. And you're not saying that all you other sinners are bad, but I'm okay. You're saying, no, I am worse than you. The answer for me is Jesus Christ. He's the answer for you. Covering up your sin, excusing your sin, doesn't help you. And whether you say it nice and gentle and soft over the course of 20 years, or you say it quickly, bluntly, to the point, they're not going to like it either way. It's the message that's the problem. It's not the method. Don't try to change what Jesus said by making it more palatable for people to hear and understand. Well, don't be a jerk in your preaching. Don't be untruthful. But don't hide it either. It's a reality check. You will have to make a decision about what you think about Jesus, what you think about his word. And you'll do that in the milieu of people calling you intolerant, hateful, unloving, all these kinds of things that are untrue. Jesus wasn't a drunkard. Jesus wasn't a glutton. John didn't have a demon. That didn't matter to them. They were slandering them because it's easier to demonize somebody who we can all agree is doing something wrong. You will be called names. You'll be characterized in ways that are untrue and unfair. You must be willing to stand in that time. Otherwise, you'll be carried with the crowd, carried along, and agreeing with, well, he's a gluttonous man and a drunkard, or he's got a demon. Wisdom is vindicated by your children. Do not fall prey to the whims of public opinion on who Jesus is or what the gospel is. Stand firm. That's the plea this morning. Don't be one of these stubborn children that doesn't like the message because I don't want to play this game or that game. You came to Jesus, so you understand Jesus and his message. Whether you heard it from a fire and brimstone preacher or a suave, articulate preacher, either way, it's the same message. And if they rejected one, probably they're going to reject the other one too. Make the decision. You must take a stand. Because this generation that Jesus chastises here is not just his own generation. It's of all those who reject the truth. They don't want to hear what Jesus has to say because I don't like that game he's playing. So, make a stand. Take a stand on the truth. Even when everyone else around you is calling something different, don't follow your friends jumping off a bridge, as Mom used to say. Well, if all your friends say that Jesus is, you know, that the Bible is unloving, Christians are unloving, don't believe them either. It's not true. But you must be convicted. Not your parents, not your pastor, not your friend, not your sibling, but you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, thank you for my study time to just to open this passage up and make it show me clearly how it is all powerful and true and rich. Lord, I pray that for all of us here today that this would be clearly understood and not as difficult to see with the analogies and the symbolism, but that we can see the heart and the truth of what your Son was saying. Lord, may we be those who are wisdom's children, who are not carried and cast around by the winds of doctrine and public opinion and ideas that the society says is good, right, or true when the Bible says otherwise. Let us stand upon the Bible. Let us stand with Christ. Let us stand with John the Baptist. May we make our stand there. And Lord, let us be those who give testimony to the truth, vindicating wisdom. Be with us as we go. Give us strength to stand firm in our homes, in our schools, in our jobs. May we give honor to Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen.